Let's go to the Gospel of Luke. And our entire series is recapturing biblical hope. And how many of you know when Jesus came into this world, there was great hope once the announcement was made that he's bringing peace to all men. But then somehow that hope diminished because they didn't see him actively for 30 years. And everything just went on like usual in Israel. Until he showed up at the age of 30 and starting his earthly ministry, things changed. And many times people maybe enjoyed what they heard or what they were the recipients of, such as healings, or people in the household got delivered from demons. They were really rejoicing. What they probably did not connect, and what I would like to connect today as we prepare to understand why Palm Sunday, what we call, or the triumphal entry, actually had to happen, and what did really happen in the spiritual home. We're going to look at that this morning. But as I say this, it's when Jesus was walking for 3.5 years on this earth and did all these ministries to the people. He tells the people, but through actions, not just through words only, through actions as well, that the kingdom of God under my jurisdiction, when I'm in charge, when I come back, this is the way it's going to look like. There will be no blinded eyes anymore. There will be no sickness, no disease. There will be no crippled people. There will be no demon possessions. All these things will be a thing of the past. How many of you have to say, that's good news? So when he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent. He said, if you believe that and you come to me, I show you how the kingdom of heaven is operated. And he always asked them the question, what do you want me to do for you? Remember that? What do you want me to do for you? And then they had to respond. Could you imagine the guy who was blind and Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the guy said, I need 6,000 denarii to pay my bills. Could Jesus have produced 6,000 denarii? Just like that. He told the fish to pick one up, bottom of the lake. But the man would never have received what the kingdom of God looks like. The kingdom of God looks like open eyes, no blinded eyes. Praise God, he said, I want to see. And then Jesus opened the eyes. So this morning we're going to look at how did Jesus set up the stage to eventually make it to the cross at Calvary. One of the things I would like you to recognize is nothing in the kingdom of God happens by accident. Nothing happens as a coincidence. God has a very specific plan, a very specific purpose, and a very specific timeline to execute his plan. How many of you would have to say, praise God for that? And there's no human being who can stop God's plan to come to full fruition. So here he sets the stage. Jesus knows that the next Passover is going to be with his disciples in a few weeks. He knows that. He told them. He just came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? He told that nobody should tell anybody until the Son of God was raised from the dead. He said, don't tell anybody. Because Jesus still has work to do. There are two major forces at work. One of them is the satanic forces who want to get rid of Jesus so badly he's a threat to them. And at the same time, God wants to accomplish his work for us. All happen at the same time. So here we drop into Luke chapter 19, and we pick up in verse 11. Jesus is telling them a parable. This is just before he rides into Jerusalem. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Here, Luke is giving us a little bit insight. Jesus is sitting in Lazarus's Mary and Martha's home, which is 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And Lazarus is the one he just a few weeks earlier raised from the dead. Remember that story? And we heard already from the gospel writers that the Jewish religious leaders said, we cannot just get rid of him, that means Jesus. We need to get rid of Lazarus as well, because otherwise that guy is going to start preaching because he's a walking miracle. We can't have that. So Jesus is telling them this story. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, He gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want these men to reign over us. Circle that in your Bible. That's exactly what they said before they crucified Jesus. Away with him. We don't want these men. We do not want these men to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered his servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept lay away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put the money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Think about that. This is a week before Jesus is hanging on the cross. In that house are religious leaders, spies, and friends, all combined. And Jesus, out of his love for the people, gives him a final warning. He said, I interpret it for you. I'm leaving this earth. The purpose why I'm leaving is to go and get my kingdom. I hand what I have over to my servants. When I come back, I will hold you accountable. I will come back. Think about in a Jewish mind what was going on. For them, the kingdom belonged to them, not to anybody else. The Bible tells us in that story that they were supposing that the kingdom of God was appear immediately. Remember that? They were hoping that Jesus will make it into Jerusalem and he will be the king. And obviously he has hundreds, if not thousands of people. They're going to be his bodyguard. And there do the religious leaders touch a man. He's going to be the king. We will help him. What they did not know is that God is in his final stages, and he's setting the stage for it, to redeem his own creation made in his image, which has forsaken him, abandoned him, did their own thing, didn't want Jesus to rule over them, and now he comes and lays down his life to get him back. This is the accusation, by the way. You haven't sown, you haven't done anything, and you want it for nothing. Jesus hinting that he's going to buy it back. Have you heard the song this morning? I am redeemed. Somebody paid the price. Jesus didn't get us back for nothing. That's an accusation. And he calls him wicked servant afterwards. That's just a summary of a very intense parable. There is a battle going on. And Jesus is teaching this just before he rides into Jerusalem. And he knows why he rides into Jerusalem. And he knows what the message will be. Immediately in verse 28, we pick up, kind of to follow the story of the day. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So he was teaching these people 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Now he's going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent 2 of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. We all know that they did find exactly the way Jesus said it. Jesus took a donkey because the prophetic word says he will ride on a donkey. The donkey was a sign. There's no spiritual significance to a donkey except when Balaam sits on him. Then the donkey starts talking. This donkey did not talk. The Bible says in verse 36, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. So, we got the foundation in. Let's look at three different time elements and three different things Jesus did. First is the message before he rode into Jerusalem. We looked at it, how people supposed that the kingdom was to come immediately. We looked at it that the nobleman in the story is obviously Jesus Christ. He has a kingdom. He will go to the Father, receive it, and then eventually will come back. We already looked at it that they said, this man shall not reign over us. And the final warning Jesus gave in verse 27 is, these enemies of mine did not want me to reign over them. Bring them here and let them be slaughtered. There's a spiritual aspect to that and a physical aspect. In the spiritual realm, let me give you this one first. Satan and his followers know exactly what they planned. Satan had a plan. Satan's plan is destruction. God also has a plan. And in God's plan, you will find out that God wanted to send his son at the perfect time to the cross. We sometimes forget, Jesus only had a one-hour window to accomplish everything the Father wanted to accomplish before the sun set for the next Sabbath. And he had to be off of that cross. Everything had to fall into place. Not just by the day, but by the hour. By the very hour. So when God says in the fullness of time, he came. That means when the clock struck midnight, it was done. Not 5 minutes before and not 5 minutes after. God the Father also set the stage for the final victory. Satan was pushing hard. And we're going to learn some lessons for us in our private life with the walk with the Lord. If Satan cannot pull you away from doing God's work, he will push you to become so busy that you will never recognize what he actually is doing behind the scene. He wanted Jesus to be extremely busy. Jesus had a very clear, laid out plan, and the Father obviously revealed it to him. There is nothing that could get him off of the purpose. The spiritual leaders in the physical realm, they were obviously preparing as well. The leaders knew what they wanted to accomplish, but they did not know what's going on in the spiritual realm. The political leaders in Rome, who were sitting in Israel, also knew what they wanted to do. And the disciples of Jesus and thousands of his followers also knew what they want to do. They want to make him king. So they all had the plans. And the Jewish people who were at that time in Jerusalem came from all over the world. There were over 1 million people there, by the way, descending upon the city to celebrate the annual Passover feast. So that all happened before he entered into Jerusalem. That was all already staged. So what was the message doing the triumphal entry as Jesus was actually getting in? We know from the Gospel of John that Jesus stayed with his friends Lazarus, Martha, and Mary before he rode on that donkey. And he went every night after he went into Jerusalem to teach in the temple. He went every night back to Martha and Mary's and Lazarus' home. Every night. That's he went back and forth, 2 miles one way, 2 miles the other way. What Jesus did throughout his ministry and before, every Passover feast as a good Jew, he was entering the temple in Jerusalem. Remember when he was 12 years old? That's written in the Bible so you know that his parents went every year to Jerusalem. So he was in the temple. But the question is, why did he not do anything then? Because Jesus went to the temple as a worshiper, as a Jewish worshiper. This time is entirely different. Jesus entered. It's the power maker of Hebrew people. This time he's riding on a donkey, fulfilling the prophecy, and he's going in as the king of the city and as the high priest to take charge of the temple. It's an entirely different thing he's doing this time. The people who followed Jesus believed what the scripture said. They quoted Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, when they were rejoicing. By the way, most Bibles say, Hosanna, Hosanna, when they were shouting. Hosanna is simply a Hebrew word that means save us, save us. It's a cry for save us. The Jewish people meant save us from the Romans. So when we sing a song, Hosanna, Hosanna, we're telling God, please save me from something. That's what the word actually means. In the Western culture, in the church, it has become more a worship expression. But we as Christians, actually, we don't have to ask him to save us any longer. How many of you know? You've already been saved. You only get one saved. So you're already saved. So when we use the word Hosanna, we're telling God indirectly, we just want to thank you for having saved us, if you look at it that way. Not to be nitpicky, but the words are important. So Zechariah 9:9, I read it to you quickly. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Remember what Jesus said? He's going to get a kingdom. Your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. So he is actually fulfilling that prophecy. When they shout, what they shout, they simply take the shouting out of Psalm 118. While the Jewish people never said, or the Hebrew writers, or the New Testament writers for that matter, didn't say, or they quoted, and then they said Psalm 118, because how many of you know, they didn't have any numbers yet. That came a lot later. For them, it's just, it was in the Psalms, and they said it. It's actually verses 19 to 26. The religious leaders immediately understood what he meant, and they were outraged. I mean, to say the least. They commanded Jesus, and listen how they address him. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They didn't call him Messiah. They only accepted him as a teacher because he had a following. Command them to be silent. Jesus literally tells them this. He said, okay, if I would command them, then somebody else would cry out. What are stones? It's a part of God's creation. If you would like to expand that thought, if I do silence my people, other parts of my creation will start crying out. Could you imagine, would that be maybe something that would stir your heart? You come to church, you don't want to worship God, you don't want to sing to God, you have nothing to praise God for, you just sit there. And all of a sudden, the pew you're sitting on starts worshiping God. What would you do? You would run out and say, that pew is demon-possessed. No wood is crying out, period. How many of you know God could do it if he wants to? And he will put us to shame. This is what Jesus says here. If I'm going to command that they're going to be quiet, something else from the creation will have to shout. But shout, it will be done. It will happen. So the next thing they would observe is Jesus doing something which they did not expect. He watches over the city and he starts crying. And he says these words in verse 42. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Listen, they did not know. They did not know. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because, what's the reason? You did not know the time of your visitation. Now that scripture first will preach many sermons on evangelism. How many people have heard the gospel? The Holy Spirit has talked on your heart, but you are so entrenched in your religious environment, so focused on your religious inheritance, you don't know the day of visitation, and you just ignore it. Who gives you a second chance? There's no guarantee. So I always tell the people, you feel that tugging of the Holy Spirit saying, make Jesus King, Lord of your life. Give in. Don't delay. Don't delay. This is why the Bible says today is the day of salvation. There was no recourse for these people anymore. That was it. It was done. There was literally going on a decisive moment when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Embrace or reject. That was it. Does history bear this out? Absolutely. We all know what 70 AD happened. What happened then? Titus, the Roman general, constructed the barricades, tore down Jerusalem, killed 1 million Jewish people. 1 million Jewish people. Do you know how they killed them? They took them and tore them over the big walls and smashed them. That's how they killed them. It was not all the way done. The Jewish people don't give up that easy. There was one revolt after the other. But in AD 135, something which most people do not read into it, but the historical books of the Jewish culture, as well as Josephus, tells us that Hadrian brought a crushing and final end to the nation of Israel when he attempted and almost succeeded to eradicate Judaism permanently and out of existence of history. 70 AD did not do that, but Hadrian in 135, that's 65 years later, accomplished it. And I bring that out because that has direct implications to what's going on today in the world. Because it was Hadrian who changed the name of the region to Syria, Palestina. Before there was no Palestina and no Palestinians. In 135 AD, Hadrian said, I am going to eradicate anything that is connected with the Jewish nation geographically to this place. We rename the place. Where it was called Canaan before, now all of a sudden it's Syria, Palestina. The nation was doomed, obliterated. The majority of the citizens were killed. You know what? We don't want these men to rule over us. That's why. That was the message when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem. We in the Christian community, we celebrate Palm Sunday, think it's the greatest triumphal entry. I tell you what, it is only triumphant for those who accept the Lord Jesus. It is devastating for those who reject. Devastating. And let's move forward fast. By the way, don't worry about what the Romans did and how they renamed Israel as Palestine. Don't worry about it. He'll come back and get it. He said, I will come back and get my kingdom. And I can guarantee you there will be no Palestina when Jesus comes back. It will be the kingdom of the living God. He will take care of that. And there's not a ruler in this world who can be against our Lord. So the message that happened after he rode into Jerusalem is the one we really want to focus on. There are so many messages Jesus preached. You know, I don't know how he did it. He had only 4 more days time before he stood before Pilate, and he preached so many spiritual truths that will take us months, if not years, to fully extract the truth. So I tried to give you a few of them, and I'm just barely scratching the surface, but it will get you excited about what Jesus has accomplished. Jesus, remember, is setting the stage for the final showdown with the enemy. The time had come, and he confronts the corruption. First and foremost. Now, I don't want you to go and connect that with all the political stuff that's going on in our country, but it has a lot to do. And the reason is, how many of you know, every corruption of every government is connected to spiritual depravity, first and foremost. So it doesn't matter which nation you are talking about. Israel had the same problem. If you follow Jesus' ministry carefully, you can observe on several occasions he spoke against the corruption taking place in Israel, but he spoke it always in the outer court. What does he mean with corruption? Luke is not writing that. John is not writing that. Mark is not writing that. Nobody's writing that. Why? Why is it not in the Bible? Because everybody knew. You don't have to write for the future about something everybody already knows. They were living under that corruption. If somebody would come to you and say, you know, did you know that America is pretty corrupted in leadership? And you would say, never had an idea. And they would say, where do you live? In other words, you wouldn't write much because we're living every day under the headlines. The Jewish people were living every day under the headlines of corruption. The corruption was actually a result of one powerful influence of one man. His name was Annas, the high priest. He had ruled Israel for 10 years as the high priest, which was, by the way, against the Jewish law. They had to rotate every year. He, just like a dictator, said, I'm going to be in for life. Well, one day the Jewish people had enough, and they actually demanded that he abdicate the high priest's office, which he did. You have an option. You either do or they kill you. So he didn't want to go for the second option. So he abdicated, but he established an extensive organized crime network in the temple. And I read in one of the historical books, it says, not unlike a quasi-religious mafia. I just quoted it. Annas officially retreated from the public view. He was not there anymore. But he continued to have total control over every Jewish political office and high priest office. Nobody could get any political office or high priest office unless Annas signed up on it. So much so, five of his sons were following in his footsteps, became high priests. By the time Jesus arrived on the scene, Annas' son-in-law was in charge. So it was all family affair. That's why Luke then says, well, he had to go first to Annas and then to Caiaphas, who was the high priest, but Annas is the one who makes the decision. Now you get the point. This system was so corrupted, it must have turned Jesus' stomach. And God decided to bring his son into such a crooked society. So since the law of Moses, you know, said that no animal can be sacrificed in the temple unless it is perfect, you know what kind of economic system they set up. So all Annas' cronies were there, and you could bring your best animal, and the animal had absolutely no blemishes. What do you think they did? It's not good enough, but we have one for you. Because they raised them, so they sold their animals with a tremendous amount of profit. Sounds familiar? Jesus walks into that situation. It was corruption on its highest level. Arbitrarily, just making money. And this is a situation Jesus observed throughout his entire 3 years of ministry. Now, you and I would have done it entirely different. First time we walk in and we know what's going on, let's take care of that problem. Wouldn't we say? Yeah. This is ridiculous. We take care of that problem right now. Jesus was for 3 years walking and never, ever addressed the issue until the fullness of time. So Jesus eventually goes in. He cleans the temple. And what does he do? He goes after the money changers. That's another thing, a denarius, you know. They only accepted the coins that were minted by the Jewish high priests, mint press. So when you came with yours, it was not a pure coin that could use in the temple. So six of yours gives one of ours, whatever. So it's a pretty good percentage. So they became really rich to all this. So how many would have to say, if you have run such an incredible scheme and became a billionaire through it, in today's terms, you don't like a little peasant from Nazareth showing up disturbing your enterprise. It's just not what you want to see. So Jesus walks in there and he goes straight for the kill. All the animals, which they sold for a huge profit, he chases out of the temple. The money changers' tables, he turns over. The Bible says he made a whip. Today, Jesus would be in trouble because he spanked them. You can't do that anymore. He cleans out the temple. And how many would have to say those religious leaders heated up a little bit, boiled the blood a little bit more? Jesus did that on purpose. Remember, he's going to bring him eventually to a place where they will say, this man needs to be handed over to the Roman authority and crucified. That was the goal. So Jesus stoking the fire. They did not know. How were the Jewish leaders going on the offense? This is the whole thing about all the stories Jesus is doing. If we hop in chapter 20, verses 1 to 47, you can see that he is addressing that issue. Once he cleaned out the temple, the first question is, where are your credentials? Who gave you the authority? And obviously Jesus said, oh, okay. I have a question on my own. Remember, Jesus buying 4 more days. He can't make a mistake. They would have done him in right there before the Passover. He couldn't make a mistake. He had to pull out the next 4 days, which he did. So they say, okay, I will also ask you a question in verse 3. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now we can just read and say, yeah, it's just one of those questions. Yeah. It's a question about baptism. Oh no, it has nothing to do with baptism. They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. Stoning, according to Deuteronomy, was the judgment if you blaspheme God, correct? For blaspheming. So if they say, well, John was not from heaven, then the people will consider them to be blasphemers, and they didn't ask a court to make a final judgment call. They dragged you out of town, and the stones were flying, and you were done. So let's briefly look at the confrontation. According to Jewish tradition, there were 70 members made out of two parties. By the way, the two-party system we have in the United States of America is actually a Jewish system. There are only two parties, Pharisees and Sadducees. And out of these two parties, they made a combination of those leaders, what they call into Sanhedrin Council, which would be, in our case in America, the Parliament, or Congress, Senate, and the Supreme Court, all in one. They all had the power. They made all the decision. Every year, there was a new man from the Sanhedrin presiding over the dealings. It's crucial. I wanted to find out, it took me a while to figure it out. I wanted to find out who was the president of the Sanhedrin Council when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem. The Jewish word for that is a Nasi, N-A-S-I. He was the president of the Sanhedrin Council. Do you know how the president of the Sanhedrin Council was? Gamaliel. The son of the most famous rabbi, Hillel. Gamaliel, who was the master teacher of Saul of Tarsus. I was so excited, I called my wife. I said, do you know what I just found? Paul knew exactly what was going on during those days. Well, he was still called Saul. I think his salvation is so beyond our wildest possibilities when you think that this man was sitting right there listening to all this, observing that, and his master teacher was making the final decision. Think about it. That's just an aside note. I always get excited about these things. I don't know about you. If you don't, just call me and I get you more information so I get more excited. The Sanhedrin Council worked and operated under the authority of the high priest, the Sanhedrin Council, and they all had to have the backing of Rome for any political office. So when they asked Jesus the question, so, from whom did you get authority to do that? There were only two options. Either you get religious authority from the Sanhedrin Council, or you got it from Rome. One of them represents human authority, Rome, and the other one, divine authority. So the stage for political and religious and spiritual showdown was set. Jesus, if he would have claimed authority on the basis of populist movement because thousands of people followed him, tens of thousands of Jews were waiting for the Roman government to be overthrown, they would have accused him of sedition against Rome. And the Jews could not have handed him over. The Romans would have gotten a hold of him right away. But in order for Jesus to save all of us and the word of God to be fulfilled, the Jewish people had to hand Jesus over to the Romans. The Romans could not get in right away. All these things had to take place. So on the other hand, if Jesus would have claimed divine authority, they would have drawn him into a debate, into a religious comparison debate. Their reasoning goes something like this. Not unlike what today happens. God is sovereign. How many of you know that? And since God is sovereign over everything, and we have authority over the temple, therefore, God must approve. Make sense? You don't suppose God has lost control of his temple, do you? So therefore, how dare do you come into the temple and try to clean out something? We have the authority. God sovereignly put us here. Jesus recognized the religious authorities were fishing for something. So, and he knew that he needed to buy some time. So Jesus asked him this question. He couldn't get into that debate. So he asked him, remember, John the Baptist was the one who declared Jesus to be the Messiah. It was John the Baptist. This is not about baptism. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This was the announcement of John the Baptist. And now Jesus is bringing him into the picture. In Luke here, verses 5 and 6, they go into the deliberation together, trying to figure out how to solve the dilemma. They say, well, if we say from heaven, they would agree with John the Baptist. And obviously, then they would say, so why did you not believe him and get baptized? It also will put them on the wrong side of the man who actually took the head off of John the Baptist. If they would have said John the Baptist had divine authority and that's why he did it, so that would mean that the Roman ruler who chopped John the Baptist's head is now an enemy of the Jewish state. Well, they couldn't have that, because it was Rome who gave him the authority to do what they did. So if they say the other thing, well, John the Baptist had the power and the authority from man, they said all the people would stone him. They also would have immediately to arrest Jesus, because Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 28, recorded, said, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. So Jesus already said early in his ministry that John the Baptist had divine authority. So he literally put them in a place of no return. So what do they do? What do good politicians do? Tactical retreat. Just retreat for the moment. We're going to build another case and we will come around until they forget what we've done. And then we're back at it. They did exactly that. So Jesus is not done with it. He immediately goes into the offense. So beginning in verse 9, in the same chapter, he's telling the parable. They liked his parables. And he's telling the parable of the wicked tenants. And he's using an analogy every Jew immediately understood. Because he said, a man planted a vineyard, lended it out to the tenants, and went into another country for a long while. When they came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, and Jesus is just accumulating the servants. Eventually, he sent his own son and said, I'm going to collect. And look at verse 14. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. Jesus is pointing to them, this is what you're going to do. You're going to kill the son of the vineyard. Israel, by the way, is the principal of the vineyard. He said, you are going to kill the son for one reason. You want power. You want power. You want to rule. They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Listen, you didn't have to get any explanations, no commentary necessary. When they heard this, they said, surely not. Surely not. Will never happen. You don't have the power to make that happen. We have the power. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Whoa. They understood that Jesus was talking about them, and he said, the very stone which you will reject in a few days will crush you. Will never happen, they said. Never. Will not happen. So Jesus is done with his parable. He knows he has them cooking. They can't arrest him yet because he hasn't made a mistake for an arrest. They're surely working on it. You need to understand that all happened in one day. How many of you have to say Jesus had a busy day teaching? And all this has so much in it which we could easily overlook. He just had a busy day. The scribes and the chief priests, Luke goes on and said, they sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. No question about it, they knew. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they may catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. They knew, religiously, they could not arrest him. So let's try the political maneuvering. So here come the spies, and we all know the story. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly. That always makes you nervous when they say that to you. And show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Can you imagine that? Is it lawful? The word there literally means, is it permitted? Would be the right thing. Is it permitted under Roman rule to give tribute to Caesar or not? He perceived the craftiness and said to them, show me the denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. Well, if you go and look up anywhere in the historical accounts, wherever you can find them, the coin actually didn't just say Caesar's. The coin had in Latin, and I translated for you, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. That was on the coin. Sowing a son of divine Augustus. By that time, in the Roman Empire, the Caesar was considered of divine origin, claimed divinity. The Lord's reply is leaving his enemies speechless. They didn't know what to do, so they retreat. He just said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In other words, you cannot mix this with what I do. They were not able to present in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answers, they became silent, not for too long. The next day, it goes on, but we don't have the time to look into the next day, today. How many of you would have to love to sit there under Jesus' teaching, listening to that back and forth, setting the stage for the final? Satan firmly believed that he will have the power to put people, Jesus, into the corner, and so the people followed him by bringing him to a place where he can legally arrest him and kill him. Because once he kills Jesus, he will have the nations for him and all the people. He did not know that God set the stage to make it happen in such a way that he becomes the Passover lamb. And therefore, with his blood, cover the sins of all people. Oh, how many of you would have to say, God was in total control? And they never knew it. If only our leaders would know that. God is in total control. He lost nothing. The few personal lessons I want to give you quickly to think about it this week. Jesus had a very specific purpose. And he stayed extremely focused. The Bible says his face was set like a flint towards Jerusalem. Nothing could distract him from his purpose. So, knowing your purpose in life will help you stay focused. If you do not know the purpose of your life, you will always go somewhere else to look for it. You will never stay focused. You go all over the world. Find out, Lord, what is my broader and my not-so-broad purpose in life. What do you want me to do? That will help you stay focused. Another thing you're going to learn is encountering evil, and there's plenty of them, requires confrontation. The very thing we don't like. We don't like confrontation. But how many of you know this is a war? And in a war you have an enemy, and the confrontation will come. You can't avoid it. And the third thing we learn, telling the truth is your guarantee of final victory. Always telling the truth. Jesus never, ever escaped the onslaught of the enemy by telling a lie. He could not, because he is truth. If you and I want to have final victory in all the battles which we fight, we have to learn to tell the truth. It is the only guarantee. I have it straight out of the Bible, where it says, the truth will set you free. Truth is all that matters. That's how you and I experience absolute victory. I can give you books and books and books about how you can conquer your problems. Listen, there's nothing like the sword of the truth. It's the word of God. If you know how to wield it, it will set you free. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you. You are so good to us. We're following the life of your Son, Jesus Christ. Well, his heart must have been heavy as he rode into Jerusalem. People are rejoicing, and he knew that the time to set up his kingdom has not yet come. Wherever he turned, there were enemies on every side. But because you revealed to him his purpose, he said, for this purpose I have come, to lay down my life. He could be focused to the end. Help all of us to focus. You said to us, if we come humbly, you will lift us up. When we come brokenhearted, you mend us. When we become poor in worldly standards, you help us to see far beyond it. You have a remedy for every problem, including our sin problem. And Father, I'm asking this morning through your Holy Spirit to speak to the hearts in this room. There may be people in here who have never understood that Jesus doesn't want them just to say yes, but he wants to rule in their life. A rule that is much better than what we can do. Ruling with truth that sets the captives free. May today be the day where they see the light and say, yes, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to be one of your disciples. Come, rule and reign in my life. Set me free and equip me that I can be the person you want me to be. When you made me in your image, you always wanted me to represent you. But oh, how we forget, Lord. May help all of us who walk with you for many years, Lord, to refocus. This life is not about us. It's about you and your kingdom and your Son, Jesus Christ. What a blessing that we are part of it. Help us to see it and help us to celebrate as we look back at what Jesus has accomplished for us. As we go to the week and we find people that are heavy-hearted, may we can give them the message of hope, because this world needs a message of hope. Help all of us, Lord, to walk like victorious children, because you have won the victory. There's no reason, Lord, for us to walk in this world with droopy hearts and souls, but to rejoice, because you told us that the joy of the Lord is our strength, and we all need more strength, Lord. Thank you for teaching us today. We have such a faithful high priest, such a faithful king. May we walk in that victory and in that knowledge and in that truth. And we praise you and thank you for it. Asking it all in Jesus' name. And all God's people can say, amen.